We've been talking about abortion for weeks before we took our July off and then back again last week. And this morning I want to turn our attention to into that context on the responsibility of the church, in particular around compassionate care. I could use a lot of different titles to talk about what we're going to talk about, but I want to try to draw this the reality of our culture, the reality of what confronts women today, and what the church's right response should be. So that's our goal this morning. Two groups in Scripture, two groups of people, are shown consistently to be those individuals who fall under the particular care of God Himself. I think you could make an argument for three groups, but the third group kind of falls off in the Old Testament, and the two are sustained throughout Scripture. If you'll turn to Psalm 68, you'll see what I mean by these two groups of people who are shown in Scripture to be those who fall under the unusual and particular care, the compassionate care of God Himself. Psalm 68. Now, I'm reading out of the NASB, and the translation to honor the Hebrew sounds a little backwards in English, like the subject comes at the end instead of at the beginning. So follow along, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So it begins by saying a father of the fatherless, and then a judge, and one translation might be better rendered there, a defender for the widows. This is God. So there's only a few places in the Bible where we really get that language that says God is. Most of you would recognize the most familiar one, God is love. So much does love manifest the character of God that it can be said that God is that. And this is another of those that doesn't ordinarily get the attention. If you want to really look into the character of God to the degree that the writer could say this is God, it is that He's the Father to the fatherless and the protector and the defender for widows. Those two groups of people then that I said are seen throughout Scripture as being the benefactors of God's unusual compassion and personal care are widows and orphans. Now that's probably not new to you to hear those two together in a Christian context, but it might be new to you to see how much the Bible addresses that and separates for our attention two groups of people demanding God's particular care. He also says, verse 6, that He makes the home for the lonely and He leads out prisoners. So you might say, well, there's two other groups of people, lonely people and prisoners. You see and hear these things throughout the New Testament, right, where we have ministry to the prisoners, and even today we'd have prison ministry. You say, well, why don't you have, like, you know, grocery store ministry? Why don't you have oil company ministry? Why prisoner ministry? Well, it's born out of this reflection of the heart of God, that He cares for these individuals. In one sense, what you hear, and this is important, when you think about an orphan, a widow, a prisoner, or here, the lonely, you're talking about people beyond ordinary care. In other words, there's not anybody ordinarily caring for them, and therefore, God cares for them. And so we look at widows and orphans. We'll hear that repeatedly this morning. But it's a picture of protection. It's a picture of compassion. Orphans are almost always connected there with widows. We'll see that in more text. There's a reason. Because children are meant to be protected. That's the idea. Children are deserving of protection. They are given to parents so that parents can protect them and provide for them and instruct them and guard them. So you have a child who doesn't have that, then you have a child who is exposed, who doesn't have the benefit of that ordinary protection. Therefore, the Bible says God will see to that. God will step in. He won't leave them unprotected. He won't leave them unprovided for. Now, the reverse can also be said. We see that with orphans related to widows, and we see that with widows related to orphans. In other words, like orphans, widows, which of course are women, it is a feminine noun, women are deserving of protection. Women are deserving of provision. This is the ordinary order of God for the home and for the family and for humankind. Women are always supposed to be protected. They start under the protection of their father, and then in marriage they move under the protection of their husband. If their husband dies, they're to move under the protection of someone else. But women are always to be protected. We have biblical references to them as the weaker vessel, not to diminish them, but to elevate them. They're like fine china. They're deserving of that peculiar care and attention and how you handle them. So widows, individuals isolated from ordinary protection and provision, like orphans, children isolated from the ordinary protections and provisions, like prisoners isolated from the ordinary protection and provision, like all those who might be lonely. God has a care for those who have no one caring for them. So He'll be the father to the fatherless, and He'll be the protector of the widows. Now, in particular widows, I want you to understand, and it's not so clear in the Hebrew as it becomes much more clear in the Greek when the word is used. This is a much bigger word than you have imagined. When we hear widows, we hear a woman whose husband died. That's how we use the word. But that's not how the Bible uses the word. The capture of a widow is not just a woman who had a husband who died. The capture of a widow is a woman who has no protection, a woman who has no provision, a woman left alone. And more on that later when we get into the New Testament. So widows and orphans fall under this peculiar care because they represent, not the only ones that should get care, but they represent kind of the epicenter of the compassion of God. It would reach even to that level. That's the idea, and especially there. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 19. The book of Deuteronomy is the second law. It expounds on the law that was declared in Exodus and beginning at the Ten Commandments. Details for life lived together as children of God. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 19 says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, so be it," or amen. So this is God now in the law, follow this, issuing a curse for the failure of God's people to do justice, first of all, to an alien. And that's that third group that in the New Testament's almost put in, always put in with the widows and the orphans. You have the aliens, the strangers, the widows and the orphans. They go together. And here they're together and they're under the same curse of God. You cannot ignore, you cannot treat unjustly, you cannot be unrighteous toward aliens, orphans, or widows. Now, to be cursed for doing an injustice affords the reasonable consideration that the opposite of that would be the blessed way. And that would be the particular care for the justice due to strangers, orphans, and widows. But in this case, it's a curse. Anyone isolated, right? The alien is there. Again, not particularly pointing to aliens, but yet they represent what was represented by the psalmist. They're the lonely. They're displaced. They're separated from their family, from their country, from their traditions. They're isolated. They don't have the ordinary protections and the ordinary provision that they had back home, even though they might be a stranger in this land, for instance, because back home wasn't so good, but back home was home. And back home did have built into that society all of its construct of provision and protection. Now they're in a strange land. They're aliens. They're isolated. They're lonely. And the church should to take notice of that and to try to compensate justly and righteously that they are cared for. That's the biblical Old Testament pattern. It's a curse to ignore them. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, just kind of a basic introduction of the mandate of God on the people of God. Listen to what it says. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. When God distills down just some very basic, can you get this one and get it in your head, instruction for the people of God, He distills it down to compassionate care for those who don't have the protection and provision that God would ordinarily provide through the ordinary means. Defend the orphan. Don't ignore him. Don't imagine the plight to be on your care. It is a part of your care. Plead the widow's case so that she is treated justly. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now there is a coming together that brings us closer to why we're talking about this in the context of our study of abortion. It doesn't take a lot of work to see the connection there between abortion, the shedding of innocent blood, and the necessity to act compassionately to strangers and orphans and widows. There's a connection between those. There's a real noticeable, they need justice and righteousness. They've been robbed in some sense, and you need to run to their defense. It's a grave injustice to shed innocent blood. We would all say that. We've studied that and we've looked at it with its nuance, but we've understood that the takeaway is it is a grave injustice to shed innocent blood. It is to act most unjustly. And here we're told it's not any different than acting unjustly toward widows and orphans. It's the same thing. It's a lack of care and compassion intentionally for those who are without protection, those who are without provision. The church, the people of God, are called to step in there. You can't mistreat them. You can't ignore them. And there's a contrast of results. If you choose to do justice and righteousness, or if you choose not to, look at verse 4. This is still Jeremiah chapter 22. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, what thing? Do justly for strangers and orphans and widows. Then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding chariots and on horses. Even the king himself and his servants and his people. What a blessed outpouring of a civilized order under a right and just rule that comes about if you, at the very basic level, will exercise justice and righteousness and do good for those who do not have protection and those who do not have ordinary provision. Or, if you will not obey these words, verse 5, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become a desolation. So I hope you're seeing that we have learned and worked through and tried to get a right Christian perspective on abortion, on the cultural realities, on the government's intervention here, and the persuasions of doctors that would mislead perhaps a woman to do an act against even her own conscience. We've looked at all these things, but at the end of the day, we would say with the Christian church since Roe v. Wade went in and now we're on the post side of that, we would say that the shedding of innocent blood will lead to desolation of a nation. We say that. We declare that. And the Bible would come right alongside you and say that. But what we don't say is this will also bring the desolation of a nation. What is that? You don't care for the children. You don't care for the widows. You don't care for the strangers in your midst. Any societal or corporate, if we think in terms of Israel or the church, any refusal to provide the extended care and compassion specifically for those who are exposed is the path to desolation. It's not the path to blessing. In the Old Testament, then, if a child was without a parent, or a woman was out without the protection of a father or a husband, they become the special concern and the recipient of compassion from God through His people. His people are the means by which he does that. You know, you might know a widow in your life, and you would say, well, you're in a special place right now because God says he'll be the protector of the widow. And I'm praying for you, and God's on your side. Right? No. God said he would provide particular care for the widow, and then he said for me to do that. He said for me to be the one to do that. Not that I would just passively hope he does it, but that I'd be actively engaged in it. In the New Testament, it fell upon the synagogues and the people of God. And the synagogues were spread out all over Palestine and up into Syria. And anywhere you had at least 12 families, you could have a synagogue. So there were lots of them. With the strict rules on the Sabbath, the chance of you getting to a synagogue on the Sabbath were pretty slim if you didn't live really close to a synagogue. So there were lots of them. But those synagogues functioned. We have good history of this. We have a lot of writing of this. They functioned as a place of care. They functioned as the outpost for compassionate care for the individuals around the synagogue that lived in that area and that assembled there together. They would always work to do something to relieve poverty and to care for the outcast, especially widows. Customarily, in the Jewish synagogues, there would be a special collection plate, one of the horns on the wall, which was for widows. And that's where you would drop your care and concern, and it would be distributed to the widows. On Friday mornings before the Sabbath, it would not be uncommon to see the Jews circle the city, collect goods, collect money from all various people. They bring it back on Friday afternoon, then it's available in the synagogue on the Sabbath to care for the widows and the outcast. That's how they ministered in this small way to care for those people around them. And what we learn in Scripture in the New Testament is whenever our Lord wants to make a particular point or God wants to illustrate a particular point in His revelation of the Gospels, He shines a light on the widows. So you can see always that my heart, God would say, hasn't changed from the Old Testament. You know, there's more people now, there's more places now, but my heart hasn't changed. Look at Luke 7 and you'll see this, and it's really kind of fascinating. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Of course, we'll get to this in a couple of years because we're already in Luke 6. But this will help you to see this. Now, as Jesus approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, watch, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. This is an act of compassion, illustrated how? Fascinating. By the particular care for a widow. Here is a widow whose husband has died. And likely and clearly intimated here, fell into the care then of her son. And now he has died. And so Jesus says, "Don't weep. I have compassion for you." And so great a compassion do I have for that woman who is left without the protection and provision of either a husband or a son, assuming the father has long ago died. I care about that enough to raise your son back from the dead and give him back to you. That's how much I care for a widow. That's the purpose of this miracle. A profound act of compassion. And he did a lot of these. But this one is focused on, I see a woman without protection and provision, and she needs that. And he raises up her son. Go to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He's telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And here's his illustration. Verse 2, Luke 18. In a certain city there was a judge who didn't fear God, didn't respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, "Give me my legal protection from my opponent. I am without protection." For while he was unwilling, this judge, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God and I don't respect man, yet because this widow is driving me crazy," or bothers me in the English Authorized Version, "I will give her protection Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll just wear me out. Now, the Lord takes that unrighteous judge in a context of what? Protection for widows. He reluctantly does that. And then our Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, compare that. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he'll bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That ending phrase is enough to send chills through anybody. This idea the church is just going to grow and grow and grow and conquer the world and ultimately usher in the kingdom of God is contrary to Scripture. There's the few. There's those that strive to enter in. And the big broad road leads to destruction. And here Jesus looks forward to his return and he says, so narrow is the slice of genuine faithfulness that I can posit this question. When I come back, will I find any faith on the earth? That's the reality that our Lord expects on his return. But don't just take that and feel the chill of it. Back it up into its context. The context is a people who don't act faithfully to widows. That's the context to which he says, will I find faith at all? If you won't act as God would act, unreluctantly and immediately to defend and protect and provide those that have it or do not have it, but rather would act like a begrudging, unwilling judge, he would say, at that point, see your faith. See your faith where? In your reaction to the rushing headlong to care and compassionately protect and provide for those who don't have it. That's the test of your faith. That's what he's talking about. Look over to Luke chapter 21. Verse 1. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. That equals approximately one penny in our day. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. This is the picture again, what? Of a widow. What is her state? She has nothing. She lives on a penny a day. And the world, and in the day of Jesus, the church world, the religious world, were doing nothing for them. In fact, we're told elsewhere that they steal the houses from widows. This is how they were treating them. And our Lord is saying, this is not as it should be. And here I give you an example of this woman. She's giving more than all the giving of the givers. Because she's giving everything she had. And now that's not a lesson on how you should give. That's been used that way. We'll get to this. This one will be like in 4 years. We'll get to this. This is not teaching you to give all you have. What it is teaching is you to have a heart of compassion that you would never imagine putting a widow in a position that one penny would be all she has. And the Jews had been taught to care for their parents. They had been taught in the Ten Commandments to honor them and to provide for them. But they had so drifted away in their heart of compassion that our Lord gives the illustration of those religious leaders with all their wherewithal, and he pictures parents who are in need. And the religious leader says to the parent, I would love to meet your need, but all the provision that I had set aside to meet your need, I had already given to God. I've stored it up for God. And they created a particular gift and gave it a name to justify why they wouldn't care for their own parents. Oh no, I've pledged that to the Lord. So the Bible, I hope you're getting this, is just abundantly clear. The heart of the Christian and the Christian faith is to care for people who are exposed, who are without protection, who are without provision. It shouldn't miss our notice because we've been studying it. Just last week again, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is the first ministry endeavor of the Christian church outside of the pulpit. All right, so you already had the preaching of the gospel, you had the evangelism of the apostles, but the very first ministry endeavor, now you think about all the ministry endeavors that Christian churches have undertaken over the centuries, from schools to hospitals to orphanages, the very first one was what? care for the widows. Our Lord providentially, doctrinally, every way He can, keeps telling us the same thing. You better take care of women who are without protection and without provision. Do not leave them exposed. Give them a covering. It's absolutely essential. Go to Acts chapter 9. So you'll keep going right where you left you in Luke, I think. Go to Acts chapter 9. Now in Joppa, a city, there was a disciple named Tabitha. It can also be translated as Dorcas. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The indication is she is a widow. Why? Because she's abounding in good deeds for others and not focused on good deeds for her own. And it happened at that time she fell sick and she died. And when they'd washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. You might focus on the word they. Who are the they? We'll meet them in a minute. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there. So they sent two men to Joppa and implored Peter, "Don't delay, come to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, the disciples brought him into the upper room. And there are the they that had taken her up there. And it's all the widows. All the widows stood up there beside him, beside her, weeping, showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. Undoubtedly, they're wearing these things. But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed, and he turned to the body and he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And then he called in the saints, and he called in the widows, and he presented her alive. Guys, don't miss this. This is another raising of the dead of an individual directly connected to the care of widows. It's just God saying, "I want you to understand the extent to which this is an expression of my heart. You do not leave these women out here exposed. You do not refuse to protect and provide for them." Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and let me teach you what a widow is. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, in giving instructions to Timothy, he's already taught them the qualifications of elders and servants in chapter 3. And now he kind of walks through the church and he looks at older men and younger men and older women and younger women, and he focuses on a particular group of women. So follow this. Verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed." Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now that's a curious phrase. It's curious in the English. It would be curious in the Greek. You pause there and say, "Wait a minute. I thought widows were, you know, widows." He's saying, no, there are widows, and then there are widows indeed. Genuine widows. And don't imagine that he's taking widows as the wife of a husband who died and narrowing it. No, no. He's taking the definition of a woman whose husband has died and he's expanding it. He's not narrowing it. He's expanding it. You need to think about widows genuinely. You need to think about actual widows, not just in the ordinary sense, but in the pure definition of the word. So if you take the word commonly used for widow, which would commonly mean, even in Paul's day, a woman whose husband had died, he's expanding it by taking it back to its real meaning. That means you need to know the real meaning. It's the Greek word chera. C-H-E-R-A would be our English iteration of it. Its root is actually Indo-European, and it comes from the root word gay, G-U-E. It simply means desolate. That's the meaning of the root word that we translate into widow. Forsaken. Empty. All of these you'll find in your Greek lexicon as definitions of this word, chera. It came to be used to speak of a woman without a husband because she was all of that. But it's not limited to that. A woman without a husband is desolate, forsaken, and empty in many cases. But no, that's not. He's saying go back to what a widow indeed was. What a widow genuinely is at its root. Women, it's feminine. Women forsaken. Women desolate. Women robbed. Women having suffered loss. All of that's packed into that word. William Barclay, in his commentary, a great commentary, writes this. This should include those who were polygamists in the Roman world. And when they came to Jesus Christ in faith, they were given freedom to their wives that otherwise their first wife wouldn't enjoy. In other words, the other wives were free to leave. Free to leave so that these men, now having come to Christ, could live a monogamous relationship. They only had one wife, truly. And though they were polygamous, the other wives were sent out. And when they sent those women away, those women would fall under this same kind of word. They became kara. They became bereft of care. They became separated, even though their husband, who they had been married to, was clearly alive. He's the one that sent them away. All right, so if you think historically, and that's how we interpret our Bible, we want to know what it meant to the people in the day. And what Paul is clearly doing with the language is pointing you to the essence of the word, not the way you pedestrianly are now using it. Expand it to what the word really means. Give credence to the word. That's what he's saying. So I'm seeking to do that. And then it opens up widow into a lot more than we typically think about. It simply describes a woman who is left without protection or without provision. So let me expand it to include what? Divorced women. A divorced woman, her husband may still be living, but she has lost her protection. She's lost her provision. And if she doesn't have a father to go home to, or a brother maybe, or a son, then she is left desolate. She is left without protection and provision, and she is a widow indeed, in the pure definition of the word, Paul is saying. So it's not just women whose husbands have died, but women whose husbands might be living, but have now been separated from their husbands, been divorced by their husbands. And those women in the first century had no chance of work. There wasn't any gainful employment for women in the first century, lest they would fall into prostitution, which would be the only ways that they could support themselves. So these women had no support if they didn't have a family to support them. And so the treatment of those women becomes the treatment and care of the church. The same way the synagogues had done it in the Jewish tradition, the churches were doing it, just quite naturally. They had this background of God's care and compassion. They have the Jewish practice of God's care and compassion. They have our Lord's illustration of peculiar care and compassion, and now they're practicing care and compassion. And Paul is telling them, you need to care for those widows who are genuine widows. It becomes a test of your faithfulness. It becomes a test of your faith. Now, a Christian, for instance, might be thrown into prison in the first century for his faith. His wife is then left what? Widowed, in the real sense of the word. She doesn't have his provision. She doesn't have his protection. That was happening by the dozens in the early church, and those women became the particular care and the concern of the church. So when you think of widows, you have to think biblically. And when you think biblically about the word widows, as Paul is treating it here in 13 verses, which is a bunch of ink from the Apostle Paul on one subject, all on widows. He wants you to understand women whose husbands have died, but also women who, for whatever reason, are without protection, they're without provision, they're alone, they're desolate, they're exposed. You have to think also of orphans, because they are like the widows in the same state and sometimes at the same time, right? If the daddy was gone, it's the mother and the kids, and that's still the same way today by and large. So when you understand widow that way, what you begin to understand is Paul was taking it and expanding it to include the protection and provision of women and children. And then he sets the church on a course where we would observe societally that that is an ever-expanding number. It gets larger every year, friends. You don't even have to think about anything other than how many more single moms there are now than ever in human history. And because we don't click with the fact that they are, in fact, widows indeed, we don't see it as an ever-expanding burden for the church. And it is an expanding burden for the church. And the church's test of faithfulness is, will you expand to meet those needs? Will you make them the peculiar care of the church as a reflection of God's care? And if you won't, you're not being faithful. That's what the Bible teaches. Any woman without care, the church has to be the manifest expression of that. First in line to respond. First in line to say, how can we reach into this group of people for the glory of God and extend compassion and care? Let me quote John MacArthur from 38 years ago. Fairly new in his church, talking about ministry expansion and talking about widows in this text. Talking about a ministry expansion, by the way, that was of epic proportions, that got them a full print in Time magazine. This church growing so rapidly. All these ministries. Here's what John writes or says. I really don't want to create in this church an overindulgence kind of situation for people in terms of ministry. And the church would do well to cut back a myriad of extraneous ministries, if need be, for this reason, to put money into a budget to meet this basic biblical demand to show the heart of God and His compassion toward those people who are destitute. The church has the obligation and the privilege of providing for real widows who have no resources. That's good counsel. Make sure you're focusing on the right thing. All these ministry endeavors, all these possibilities, gospel for the world, but you're not caring for the people right in your path. This ever-expanding, burdensome people, which God would be pleased to use His church to reach toward with compassion and care. Understand, single moms today are single moms in a culture that has experienced the complete annihilation of the family. They don't have any family support. There is nothing there. There was nothing there. And there they are. There. Now with a family of their own, perhaps. Or, as we've been studying, confronted with the possibility of a family of their own. Without a husband and without a family. Now later in this text in 1 Timothy 5, we won't go that far into it, but you can see right away, even in verse 4, the first line of defense for those women and children in this situation is their own family. And Paul says that. Their children or their grandchildren should take care of them, should make sure that they're provided for and that they're protected. And then he goes on to say, if that doesn't happen, then there's another line of support that should step in. A line of support that many of you have never heard of, and I'm quite certain that none of you have been in a church that has. And it's the list. It's a list of women he addresses here in this chapter. Women that necessarily are over 60 and past childbearing age, who come together for the sole purpose, like Dorcas did, to make sure women are cared for. The church has just acted that way. It didn't have to be programmed. We don't have any instruction on this list other than the mention that it is a list and not to put young widows on it. But outside of that, we don't know where it came from. We don't know how long it lasted, but it is quite sure it didn't last as long as we are because it's not here anymore. This isn't put widows on the list who need care. This is put women and widows on a list for care. It's marshaling together the resources. And I'm talking to some of you. I'm looking at a half a dozen of women here, both married and widowed, well past childbearing years. And there's no scriptural impediment, and there should be no present impediment to you guys organizing together and ministering particularly to women. Make sure that single moms are cared for. Make sure they have protection. Make sure they have provision. Make sure they know how to stitch a button. Make sure they know how to feed their kids. Make sure they know how to manage a budget. Because they don't have any. Where are they going to learn it? They're not learning it at home. As women went off to work, we at least thought to start home economic departments in our schools. Well, they don't exist anymore. They went away with the band. What? No, who's teaching them? The world's teaching them to be what? Individuals, independent, autonomous, and don't let a kid get in your way. Where's the voice of compassion? Where's the voice of care that comes alongside these women and says, there's another way, and I'll walk it with you. I'll make sure that you're cared for. In the case of a divorced single mother. Listen, those kids have already lost their father. They shouldn't have to lose their mother too, because she's out in the marketplace trying to figure out how to make ends meet. The church has an obligation there. It's an expression of compassion and concern. Now, that's a two-way street, and I'll finish here because I'm out of time. It's been our experience here for many years and our privilege to be aware of these truths, to be aware of God's expectation of faithfulness, and to seek to come alongside women in these areas that cross our paths. Guess what you face immediately? Resistance. Because they've been trained not to. Now, what? You're going to, what? Come into my house? What? What? No. I get a check every week from the government. Even more convenient now, it's a card. I don't need you in my life. So what does the church do? Okay. No. We have to find strategic and intentional and lanes of intersection that we're providing this care. We have had women in this church, go back 20 years, single moms, seeking to come alongside, seeking to liberate them from the burdens of the marketplace and the care for their own children. They don't want that, and that's fine. We're not going to impose that. But you understand, it's a two-way street, that there is the compassionate care, and there has to be the recipient of that care. There has to be the one who wants to benefit from that care. But that's our task, to uncover that, to break the soil. There's one reason why single moms, by and large today, don't want the care of the church. And that's because they don't want the judgment of the church. And that's a whole other subject for a different day. It starts with the home, Paul says, 1 Timothy 4. It extends to the care of other women. And then he lastly says, anybody left? The church will care for you. The elders will be your covering. The elders will be your protection. So it's a beautiful order. You can take the time to read it, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. And then notice this. It must be a woman willing. He says not just that she's a widow, but that she has a heart for God, that she seeks Him in prayer, she seeks His face. All right, so we have that issue, right? Do we do this for everybody, or do we just do this for the church? And the answer is, yes. The only distinction there is our peculiar first order responsibility, especially for those in the faith, and our neighbors. And our neighbors are also to be the recipient of our compassionate care and concern, not to the same degree, but certainly not to no degree. All right, I'm done. Next week we're going to have a visit from the leader of one of the compassionate care ministries here in Bowling Green. Brandy will be here to share with you how they're making a difference by doing this, by extending compassionate care to women who are exposed at that very point of facing a choice for abortion, now exposed in a different way, but the exposure is the same. They need care, they need encouragement, they need instruction, they need the gospel, they need to know that there's somebody there to take care of that baby when they're born, to take care of them as a family, to stay with them for at least a couple of years. There are ministries doing that and doing that well. And to the degree that we can and the Lord will provide, we want to be a part of that. So next week, you'll see compassionate care illustrated here, and I hope you'll come and listen.